good to be here again tonight, and I want to thank you for the opportunity to be here to present these lessons. I have not presented all of them in a format exactly like this, and it's been a wonderful opportunity to do that. We also have a couple of daughters who live here in the Tampa area, and I'm thankful to you for giving my wife and I an excuse to come and be with those daughters. But I really appreciate the response that you've given to these lessons. Adversity hits us all sooner or later in this life. If we live long enough, if we become old enough, we're going to get hit with some form of suffering. And so I see some practical Bible nuts and bolts principles. And it's been good for me to be able to do this. And I hope it's been good for you. I was preaching in Southern California, and there was this little tyke named B.J. Cooper, and he was an absolute pistol. He would act up in church from time to time, and his parents were not really quick on the gun to get him out of the assembly room. In fact, once I just had to outright stop preaching until something happened. but anyway, when they finally would take him out, it was usually, it had gotten pretty bad. And so on one occasion, he was acting up in church, and one of his parents began to take him toward the back. And at that moment, he blurted out, "Pray for me." Everybody lost it, and those things happen in church assemblies from time to time. But I think all too often we look at prayer as an emergency measure during times of crisis, and we don't foster prayer without ceasing, as 1 Thessalonians 5:17 would counsel us to do. On the other hand, we have an illustration of a little boy who went to bed. And after he was put in bed, he asked his father, "Daddy, can I have a drink of water?" "No, son, it's bedtime, go to sleep." A few minutes passed. "Daddy, but I'm really thirsty, can I have a drink of water?" "No, it's past your bedtime, go to sleep." A few more minutes pass. "Daddy, please, can I have a drink of water?" "Son, if you speak up once more, I'm going to spank you. Now go to bed." A few minutes pass. "Daddy, when you come to spank me, would you please bring a glass of water?" And the father knew that the son was thirsty. Perseverance in prayer is kind of like that. The idea of perseverance is best embodied in two words in the Greek New Testament. First of all, hupomene, secondly, macrothumia. The first one means steadfast endurance or staying power, the ability to hold up rather than fold up under pressure. And macrothumia, long-suffering, patience, forbearance. And the combined force of both of those terms is the willingness to wait. It's as one elder used to say, the ability to keep on keeping on. In our frantic existence, in the rat race of daily life, we don't like to wait. I hate going to the post office when there's a huge line and about six or seven stations and only one of them is manned by a postal clerk. Gigantic line, and you got to wait forever to get to the front of the line. And you may be like that too. In our frantic existence in this rat race of life, we've been exposed to fast food, instant oatmeal, 10-minute oil changes, and instantaneous data transmission. In fact, I was telling someone last night, he was asking about one of the lessons I had done. "Well, you can get the CD. "No, we don't want to wait for that. We'll just go to the website. Immediately download the lesson." And in that environment, we may be inclined to pray, "Lord, give me patience, and I need it now," or "I needed it 5 minutes ago." We're not accustomed to waiting for anything. Patience is not one of our society's most noteworthy virtues. We have recently moved from Birmingham, Alabama, back to the West Coast, and we've been out of pocket for about 4 months, staying with friends and relatives and so on, and just now, a few days ago, gotten into a place of our own, and that was a long, long time to wait. Long story, I won't go into it. But we all are in need of patience and of perseverance. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 10 of that book and verse 36, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." I have wondered whether we are all in need of endurance. But the Bible is full of examples of perseverance and patience. We have, for example, the example of David as a fugitive in the Old Testament. There are many examples of long-suffering perseverance in the Bible, but this is one of the best examples, I think. David in his years as a fugitive. He had two chances to end it all with King Saul, and yet he refuses to take the king's life. And one of the factors involved is his great faith in Almighty God to ultimately put matters in God's hands and let God take care of what at this time was a very wicked King Saul. In 1 Samuel 26 and verse 10, as he's presented this golden opportunity, David's response is, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down to battle and perish." In other words, David was willing to have faith enough to put this matter into the Lord's hands. But he also had integrity. Again, when he had this chance to end it all with Saul, he says to Abishai in verse 9, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David had a spotless character at this point in his life, and that served him well when others would recognize him eventually as the Lord's anointed. Circumstances did not change David's moral standards. His convictions were not for sale. Thirdly, he had courage. It took great courage to stand up to 600 men who wanted Saul dead. Later on, when Ziklag was destroyed and their families were taken captive, some of these very men spoke of stoning David in chapter 30 and verse 6. He had squandered two opportunities to end it all with Saul, and now look where it had gotten them. Their homes were in flames, their loved ones were missing, and yet David had to stand for what was right and wait on God in his own time, in his own way, to end it all with Saul and to eventually make him king, the position that he knew he would eventually have. You know, I compare those kinds of events in 1 Samuel and I go to the Psalms and read about some of the Psalms of David. For instance, Psalm 13, which has been an encouragement to me over the years. He says, "Lord, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, 'I have prevailed over him,' lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." One of the great values of the Psalms is that they allow us to peek in at the struggles of those who've gone before us. David would eventually become king. He would eventually have what had essentially already been promised him. But he would have to wait until the Lord's time, until the Lord's agenda was set. And so these prayers in Psalms are remarkably familiar to the waiting that we must do, the struggles that we have. And I just love the expression here, "Lord, how long? How long will you forget me forever?" I don't love it in terms of necessarily incorporating that exact terminology. It may be somewhat unfamiliar to us. We may even ask ourselves, what in the world is that doing in the Bible to begin with? Why are people talking like that to God? And yet the question, how long, comes up relatively frequently in the Bible. We see it in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 10. When the souls underneath the altar cry out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And so it's a question, again, that comes up over and over again. We talked about Deuteronomy 8, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord, a couple of nights ago. And Jesus cites that passage in Deuteronomy in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4 as he faces this temptation. But I really believe what Jesus is saying to Satan is, no thank you, I'm not going to miraculously turn these stones into bread, but I'm going to depend on God the old-fashioned way. He will provide in his own time, in his own way. I'm not going to die of hunger. God will provide. And I'll just depend on him to do it in terms of his agenda, not force the issue by performing some sort of a miracle. He would wait for God just as David waited for God. But there are many examples of perseverance and patience in the midst of suffering in the Bible. There's agony involved in waiting, no question about that. In Psalm 22, for example, verses 1 and 2, we find David writing this, and this is a messianic psalm. It's eventually fulfilled in all of its completeness in Jesus Christ. But there are elements of it, I believe, that applied to David in the original circumstances of the psalm on a lesser scale. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O God, verse 2, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Jesus experienced this sense of desertion and total abandonment, but David evidently shares many of these sentiments with our Lord. Verse 2, again, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. There is agony involved in having to wait and wait and wait and wait, particularly when we're in the midst of intense suffering, as we've been talking about this week. And besides, waiting is unpredictable, is it not? Richard Foster once said that every faith journey is tailor-made. Our sense of God's absence while we're waiting and crying out in words possibly similar to these psalmists, it does not come without a preset or does not come with a preset timetable, as if there is a universal roadmap for when perseverance will strike or when we'll need it. It's not a mechanical arrangement of stages, so that when you hit stage 5 or when you hit stage 12, that you will suddenly have to patiently suffer. You don't know what lies around the corner of life, and that's the way it ought to be if we are living beings and not robots. Our lives are an adventure, and we are in a probationary period. This is a testing ground. It's a test. The test is in progress. And while a test is in progress, a little unpredictability is okay if we have that eternal perspective ever before us, because the ultimate solutions are not found in this life. The ultimate solutions look forward to the life to come. And so while we're still in this life, we may question, as the psalmist did from time to time, what will God give me an answer? How long will you forget me forever? Are you going to answer me? What is the solution to this dilemma in which I find myself? Prayers in times of perseverance must focus on the relationship that we have with God. And as with all healthy relationships, this one cannot be forced or coerced, especially the relationship that we have with God. God is not at our beck and call. He's not a genie out of a bottle. He's not a puppet on a string. And for some reason, God refuses to jump when we say jump. It's not going to happen that way. Many of the lament psalms are psalms of disappointment that don't fit our sanitized categories of what a relationship with God should be. For example, Psalm 88. If you have your Old Testament handy, turn with me to Psalm 88, verses 13 and 14. The psalmist says, "But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me?" Again, I have to ask myself on the one hand, how in the world did words like this even make it into the Bible? But on the other hand, you have this unvarnished frustration, almost venting, if you will, that is characteristic of a deep and abiding relationship with God, because if we can't take the hard questions to God, who can we take them to? God wants us to be able to ask Him the tough questions. We may be asking in those times of depression and times of severe agony and suffering, what in the world is God doing behind the scenes to help me through this? It may be that God is purifying us at such times. It may be that He's forcing us to think outside the box. It may be that He is forcing us to get away from all the familiar comforts in which we place false confidence. It may be that He is forcing us to trust Him and Him alone as never before. One biblical metaphor that is commonly used of these experiences is that of the desert. I just love Psalm 63 in this connection. Oh God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek for You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water. At such times, we go on yearning as we go on waiting. And it may be that we wait and we wait and we wait. And there's no instantaneous package that comes right around the corner. And so we have to keep on waiting and keep on praying and wait some more and pray some more. But I want to say tonight that there is value in having to wait. Sometimes I think that we're so used to instantaneous things in this life that we haven't learned the value of waiting, particularly when it comes in the most important relationship in life, the relationship that we have with God. When we have to wait, we learn to depend upon God as never before. And what a blessing that is. Hebrews 13 and verse 6 says, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I have nothing to fear. What shall man do to me? In Luke chapter 18... Jesus tells a little story, a little parable about the value of waiting and praying. It says in verse 1 that He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to Him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while He refused, but afterward He said to Himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said to her, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? When we have to wait and we have to pray and we have to come knocking at the throne room of Almighty God, begging Him to answer us, begging Him for help, we learn to trust Him as we never do in other circumstances. We learn what a relationship with God is really worth when we have to wait. Healthy relationships are like that. If every detail were neat and tidy, life would be really boring. It would be predictable, I suppose, but it might be boring. God wants us to enter genuine give-and-take relations with Him so that you have a real two-way relationship. And when you have that kind of relationship, there are unexpected twists and turns. There are going to be ups and downs. It will enable you to draw closer to God. In the process of waiting, you get closer and closer and closer. When we have to wait on God, we might consider how long God has waited for us. I believe the invitation song is, Why Keep Jesus Waiting? Did you notice that? Why keep Jesus waiting? How long has God waited for you to repent? How long has He waited for you to resolve to do what is right? How long has He waited for you to earnestly seek Him? How long has He waited for us to get busy in His service? It just seems to me that when it comes to the waiting game, God will outlast us every single time. When we have to wait, we might stop in our tracks and appreciate Him just a little bit more because He's had to wait longer than we've had to wait. And ultimately, the better the prize, oftentimes the longer we have to wait. And we will appreciate it more when we have to wait for it just a little bit longer. Isn't that the way it is? The longer you have to wait for something, usually the better it is. And we're talking about the most important treasure that this life holds out to us. Instant gratification is rarely a good thing. There are many examples in the Bible of people who tried to help God so they could get the job done faster. Abraham and Sarah come to mind. They try to help God, and this Hagar and Ishmael mess is a result of that. When all they had to do is wait for God to provide, again, in His own time and in His own way. You've heard the expressions, anything worth having is worth waiting for. The best things come to those who wait. And you know that there is some truth to that, ultimately. Waiting on God always has a good ending. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 says, beginning with verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Some people have told us with regard to Cheryl's situation that I've alluded to from time to time this week. I can't imagine what you are going through. Well, let me tell you what it is like. We have to play the waiting game, and it never ends. And so we just take it one day at a time. And isn't that the way the Lord wants us to live life? One day at a time? You can't put your life on hold just because you're experiencing a crisis. And besides, when you put this on a grander scale, beyond the resolutions that are found in this life, and there are occasional resolutions in this life, but the biggest resolutions won't come in this life. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul says that he suspects that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glories that follow. Too many people have their hope tied to the here and now. But there's another kind of waiting. The kind of waiting that involves the most important things in life. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says, "To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." And so we wait as Christians, ultimately, for vindication. Sometimes we cite 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in relationship to the eternal punishment that the Lord will dish out to those who do not obey the gospel. But in the context here, the real lesson of 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through the end of the chapter is that God will consider it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. And then he says down in verse 10, "When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints, to be marveled at among all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed, to this end we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may make every resolve or may fulfill every resolve for good in every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is not simply a warning to those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a comfort to those of us who continue waiting with patience and perseverance that one day we will experience our vindication. We wait for the appearance of Jesus. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. And so we wait for Jesus. We wait for our heavenly home. In 1 Peter, Peter talks about this. 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, beginning with verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inherit inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We have something worth waiting for. The tougher the adversity, the more eager we wait with great expectation and longing. I have been at the bedside of several saints who have passed away over the years. And when a brother or sister in Christ is really ready, it's as if he can't wait. But he'll wait. But he knows that what he's waiting for is going to be worth more than anything that this life has to offer. When heaven becomes real to us, we can wait. We can pray with expectation. And if this life doesn't turn out exactly like we want it to, we still have something glorious to wait for and to pray about. And it's all going to be worth it. I want to go to heaven more than anything. More than anything. But God has devised a system in which we have to wait in hope and in prayer. Got a little email today about a farmer who owned an old mule that fell into a well. After assessing the situation, the farmer reluctantly concluded that neither the mule nor the well was worth saving. Instead, he called his neighbors together and enlisted them to help bury the old mule in the well and put him out of his misery. Initially, the old mule was frantic, but as the dirt kept hitting his back, something happened. It dawned on the mule that every time a shovel landed on his back, he could shake it off and step up. And this he did, blow after blow. Shake it off and step up. Shake it off and step up. No matter how painful the blows or how distressing the situation, the old mule fought panic and just kept right on shaking it off and stepping up. Before long, the old mule, battered and exhausted, stepped triumphantly through the mouth of that well. What seemed like it would bury him actually helped him, all because of how he handled his adversity. And that's exactly what I'm talking about tonight. Perseverance to hold up rather than fold up, to wait prayerfully and hopefully for the ultimate resolutions that won't even come in this life. I almost hesitate to give this illustration, but I'm going to anyway. Tim Sears and Mike, his best friend, checked into a Carnival Celebration cruise ship that involved 5 days of sun and partying on the Gulf of Mexico. They're a couple of worldly guys, and they were escaping the dreary winter in the state of Michigan. So they boarded this ship in Texas, looking forward to stops in Cozumel and the coast of Mexico. After spending the day drinking beer in the sun, they split up at night. And probably in something of a drunken stupor, Tim Sears awoke in the middle of the ocean. And everything was completely dark. The ship was nowhere to be found. Back on board the ship, the party continued, and no one even knew that he was missing. He was alone staring at a sea that seemed to be alive as blue-green algae shimmered around him. All through the night, for 7 hours, he swam worried about sharks and barracudas, all the while growing more tired and dehydrated. But the former Army paratrooper toughed it out in the Gulf of Mexico. He kept seeing ships on the horizon, but they could not see him. His mental toughness started to give way as he realized his dire situation, the full extent of it. After about 14 hours with no food or water, he had not seen a passing ship in several hours. And so he faced that moment that most of us dread having to face. He said, "I was tired, so I made peace with God, closed my eyes, started going down into the water, taking water into my nose, into my lungs, and no thoughts went through my head. I was ready for it to be over." And as he started to sink into the darkness, something happened. He felt a renewed determination and realized he wasn't ready to give it up just yet. He said, "My eyes just opened, and I swam back to the top, spit the water out, decided that I was going to keep swimming." He struggled on for 3 more hours, his head badly sunburned, his legs raw from hours of kicking in the salty sea. Despite all his determination, he was 50 miles from shore. He was not going to reach land. And then he saw something on the horizon. He saw a ship in the distance, and he began to swim toward it, coming within 200 yards of it. He had lost his glasses, tore off a bright yellow shirt and waved it and screamed to the top of his lungs. People on board the ship couldn't even see him, but they heard the screaming. The foreign cargo ship headed for Texas, named Enny, plucked him up from the water, ending his ordeal at the last possible hour. And his response was, "I'm just glad to be alive." The Lord knows that you're going to face crises during this test that we call life on earth. You're going to experience adversity. But you've got to keep on keeping on. You've got to be faithful. You've got to keep on praying. You've got to keep on waiting. And the Lord's absolute unconditional guarantee is that if you keep your part of the bargain, it will be absolutely worth it in the end. And I want you to imagine just for a moment, if you can, of bowing the knee before the great white throne in the naked loneliness of your soul. And I want you to envision, if you can, hearing those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will set you over many. Enter into the joys of your Lord." No matter what price you have to pay in this life, will it not be worth it? Absolutely, when you hear those words, it will be worth it. Worth everything, every sacrifice we ever make. Every pain, every sorrow, you'll forget about them just like that. If you hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter in." You need to be longing to hear those words. You need to be waiting earnestly to hear those words one day. And you'll be celebrating. And all the waiting will be worthwhile. Why not begin that journey tonight by being baptized into Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of every sin you've ever committed? You can begin walking faithfully with the Lord and begin waiting for that heavenly home. Do it now as together we stand and sing.